A number of years ago, our family took a trip down to Southern California to visit Nancy's mom, and we were offered some National Geographic magazines. Now, National Geographic always has very interesting articles, and our daughter, Bernice, in particular, wanted us to accept this offer, and so we did. This collection was complete from early 1940s to the late 1980s, and it even had a hardcover index. So we loaded up approximately 540 magazines into our camper, which weighed about a total of 450 pounds. And we hauled them up here, and then we took them upstairs to a little room in the loft of our barn, and we've got like a library up there, a research library. Well, I've been considering doing a message on idolatry, so I went to look into National Geographic and see what I could find about idols. And I came up with an article in July 1974, National Geographic, and the title on the spine here is, it was in the book, "The Soul of a Tribe Returns to Africa." And they have this article in here, and I know you probably can't see it, and that's probably good for you, because this is kind of a grotesque figure. And the title of this is "A Sacred Symbol Comes Home." So this 5-foot-2 chunk of wood is considered sacred over there. It's in Cameroon. Maybe if Paul's lucky, he can go see it when he goes over there. But this article is about the fact that this idol was stolen from these people and disappeared for several years until somebody noticed it in an auction in New York. And the article's about returning this thing back to these folks in Africa who were overjoyed to get it. And I won't read too much of it here, but I just wanted to go to the final end of it, where it says, "Now with their treasured figure returned, the people there in Cameroon, expect healthier children, better crops, and a harmonious life." Now, obviously we recognize this thing as nothing but an idol, and we think it's really silly to think that this people would pray to this piece of wood and expect a return from it, expect to be blessed. I wish I had time to turn back to Isaiah and read some of the choice things that explained about idols back there. If you have a chance, go back to Isaiah 44, 46, especially 44, I think. It talks about how this person would take this chunk of wood and, you know, chop it down and start some of it on fire so he could roast his meal and stay warm and everything. And then he'd take the rest of this piece of wood and carve an idol and bow down to it and worship it. And it's really funny to read, especially in a modern translation. But please open to Matthew chapter 19. We are to worship God. And the goal of worshiping God is to attain eternal life. And the way to worship God is to obey God. Matthew chapter 19, there's a section of scripture we're very familiar with in verse 16 and 17, where a rich young ruler comes to Christ. It says, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So this afternoon, we're going to be discussing idolatry, and my title is "No Gods Before Me." Jesus said the way to life is to keep the commandments, so we're just going to cut right to the chase here and go back to the book of Exodus. We're going to be focusing particularly on the first two commandments, putting God first in our life and not having any idols. So we're going to turn back to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 4. God's speaking to Moses here, and he says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." How appropriate after that song we heard today. "And brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." That's the eternal life that Jesus was talking about, being a special treasure to God and have it carry on into eternity. Up down to verse 7, the people came and called for the elders of the people. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which God commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses took the words back to God. So the people promised obedience right off the top when Moses brought them God's word. Verse 16, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Now, you've probably seen pictures just recently of the volcanoes that are exploding in Guatemala and pouring out lava and smoke in Hawaii. Just imagine walking up to that mountain with all the thunder and lightning and everything that goes on, that dynamic situation, and have God's voice thundering out these words to you. I mean, that would have an impression on anybody. And it's just amazing to think that these people could stand before there and hear God's voice. And verse 20 says, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And all I got to say is Moses had to be a tremendously brave person to walk up a trembling mountain like that with everything that was going on. Now, the next chapter here in the book of Exodus has the Ten Commandments, and in my book they're all indented, they're all separate from just the run of the text, so that you can see them very clearly. And the different verses are delineated quite so that you can see the verbiage just as an overview. And I think it's interesting to notice that the bulk of the verbiage in the Ten Commandments, the most description, the most detailed commandment, is the second commandment, which is the command against any kind of idolatry. Now, those who call themselves Christians in general at least give lip service to keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are seen as kind of a given. Yeah, we know the Ten Commandments. They're a fundamental part of Christianity. When I was a young person back in grade school, I actually memorized the Ten Commandments. Only the words I memorized did not come out of the Bible. They came out of a catechism book. And the church I attended was saturated with images and icons and statues of all different sorts. These were not perceived as idols. They were just reminders, you know. We didn't worship them, they said, but yet we prayed to them. We looked to various saints, various idols of different sorts for intervention and intercession before God. They were called patron saints. Of course, now we know they were nothing but dead people. But these patron saints would be guides or protectors in various situations. If we were traveling, we'd pray to St. Christopher. He would give us guidance and protection. When we lost something, St. Anthony would help us find it, and so on. All these saints had all their different jobs, and they all had their particular icons or images. But they took this whole section, this second commandment, right out. And to get around that, you still have to have 10 commandments, right? So they split verse number 17, where it says, "You shall not cover your neighbor's house, or his wife, or his manservant, maidservant," and so on. And they made two commandments out of that. They said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," was number 9, and "not cover your neighbor's goods" was number 10. But you know, it's interesting that God himself put extra emphasis on that second commandment. If you go down to verse 22, which is right after all the Ten Commandments were given, verse number 22, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you've seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves.'" So God underscored that second commandment. Now let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy, Moses is kind of delivering his farewell address, and he's reiterating to the Israelites the various things that happened to them over the past 40 years that he'd been with them. Deuteronomy 4, it says, "Moses commands obedience." That's the heading in my Bible over Deuteronomy 4. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments to which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Remember what Christ said? If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Moses, or he was maybe paraphrasing Moses, where it says, if you want to live, you got to obey these commandments. "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now dropping down to verse 4, it says, well, I'll go through verse 3. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor." Baal Peor was a pagan god. "For the Lord your God has destroyed from anything among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor." So some people bowed down to that idol and did what he wanted them to do. God destroyed them. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." So ultimately, this is being addressed to you and me. God inspired it to be written here for us. And these words and these concepts are for us to live by as well if we do want eternal life. Dropping down to verse 9, it says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself." Now, we don't use language like that very often, but to take heed to yourself means to be very careful. And to diligently keep yourself means to watch yourself closely. So pay attention here. Moses implored Israel to guard themselves against any form of participation in idolatry. He goes on to say, "Keep yourself lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Verse 10, "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me. I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach to their children.' And then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven with dark cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice." So Moses wanted to impress upon the people that God spoke to them. He spoke these Ten Commandments, but they did not ever see God. Continuing down. So Moses really got the picture. I mean, Moses understood what God was trying to teach them. And he understood the importance of obedience to God, But he also understood the weakness of Israel and the allure of idolatry. And that's why he probably thundered at them as loud as he could, "You saw no form." Moses stressed the importance of the first two commandments. He was leading up to reiterating the Ten Commandments to the people right there, but yet he prefaced it with a warning again against idolatry before he ever got there. "Worship God and Him only, the unseen God, the true God, and don't put anything before Him." No kind of idolatry. "You saw no form to copy." God Himself made it very difficult, if not impossible, for anyone to make an image of Him by never allowing Himself to be seen. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. "Take careful heed to yourselves." Once again, pay attention. "For you saw no form when the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or any likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, and feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people in the whole heaven as a heritage." So, you know, Moses is really going on here. And, see, he did not want them to make an image of anything that they could see. Verse 23, again, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and made for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." And he says in verse 27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." So Moses told the people, I mean, how more clearly could he have stated this? The Ten Commandments are presented in a descending order of importance. The Israelites had recently come from the land of Egypt, the land of many idols and many gods. In order to obtain the maximum blessings, a person would worship as many of the gods as possible. So in the first commandment, God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The people could think, well, you know, okay, I can do that. That's just one more God. I can just add Him to the gods that I worship. So they could handle that. But then He said, "You shall have no other gods before me or beside me." And all of a sudden, they had trouble because they were so used to having so many gods to worship. But God says, worship one God and only one. But the message was loud and clear for them and for us today, no matter how well we are to keep the other nine commandments. If we fail to put God first, if we learn to know Him and to worship Him, our Father, how could we possibly be His children? The first commandment and the second commandment are the most important in the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're all, you know, breaking them, any one of them is all sin. It all ends up in death. But they're still an order of importance. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus once again. This time we're going to go to Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Well, I'm sorry. I wanted to go to Exodus 23. Okay, Exodus 23, verse 20. God promises to send his angel before Israel as they go to enter the promised land. Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you to the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now in verse 23, my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Verse 24, another warning against idolatry and against bowing to other gods. He says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So to utterly overthrow and completely get rid of them, God wanted them to have no communication with these idolatrous people at all. Verse 25A, I'll call it. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. So in Exodus 24, the people, we can go forward there to the next chapter, because God says he's going to send his angel before them, and they're going to utterly destroy and get rid of all the idolatrous people in the land and not have anything to do with them. In Exodus 24, it's a very interesting chapter. It's titled in my book, Israel Confirms the Covenant. And the people, once again, listen how many times they promise to obey God. Say, whatever God says, we will do. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship me from afar. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Now verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now this is actually prophetic. It's symbolic of Passover. You know, the wine we take at Passover represents the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant. And this blood which Moses sprinkled on the people and on the altar was symbolic of that. It was the blood of the old covenant. And now verse 9, so Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the word that's used for God here is Elohim. And again, Jesus told us that no one has ever seen God. So this Elohim was definitely not God the Father. The God the elders saw was the Word, who the angel of God who God sent before him. He and God the Father, again, this is a picture of them working together in harmony, and especially at all these very significant circumstances where the Ten Commandments are given, where the covenant is made and everything. You know for sure God and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, were both present. just as they are today in your life and in my life. Dropping down to verse 12, then the Lord, the Eternal, this is Yahweh now, the Eternal said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So the people had seen Elohim, God's angel, or the Word, but then the Lord, the Eternal, called down to Moses. So in verse 15, Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. In the sight of the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So, verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up to the mountain, up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So the people, at least the elders of the Israelites, got to see Moses go up the mountain into this thick darkness up there, and they waited for him. He was gone for 40 days. Now, while he was up there, he was in very close communication with God. God had given him the Ten Commandments. He carved it into the stone. He gave him all the directions for the Ark of the Covenant, for the priestly garments, for how to ordain the priests, and all the information needed to properly worship God was given to Moses at this time. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, as they used to say, the Israelites got tired of waiting. So let's go forward to Exodus chapter 32. The people, like I say, they were tired of waiting. Verse 1 of Exodus 32 says, the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. They saw him go up. He disappeared. I don't suppose they even knew he was going to be gone for 40 days. But they gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. And he made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the people got tired of waiting. And Moses, their strong, visible leader, was absent. They don't know what happened to him. They saw him go up the mountain. Looked like a dangerous place to be, I suppose. But they couldn't handle the idea of worshiping an unseen God. They had to have something visible that they could put their faith in. So in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, and they demanded an idol be made, and Aaron relented. He made the calf, and then in direct violation of the second commandment, which they all vowed to obey, Aaron said, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. In verse 4, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, verse number five is very interesting. He says, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Now, wait a minute. He made it, right? But I think what it sounds like to me is once he saw it there, his eyes were suddenly open. He thought, oh, what have I done? Have I actually built an idol? You know, it's like, all of a sudden, he recognized what he had done. So he built an altar before it, or in front of it. He built an altar before the idol, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Tomorrow is a feast to the eternal God, the Yahweh, the true God. Now, obviously, it would have been better if he had destroyed that calf right then and there and leave the altar there for the people to use to worship God and him alone. But he left it there in an early example of syncretism, where people blend religions together. They take some paganism and take some truth and mix it together. Something that God really hates. But he left it there. You know, God designed and created through the Word, who became Jesus, everything that exists. So to use anything, any image of anything, to represent God is degrading to him. And it limits him. Because everything that you could think of was created by God. So let's, you know, worship God. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But here we have not truth, but a syncretic confusion, worshiping the God of heaven alongside Apis, the bull calf of the Egyptians, the god of strength and virility. These people had very short memories. How long ago were they quaking in fear before the mountain, which was seemingly burning with cloud and fire, thick darkness, thunder and lightning, and heard the sound of the loud trumpet and heard God declare his covenant and his commandments to them? How many times did they agree that everything God said we will do? In Egypt, as God proclaimed and then implemented all the plagues against the land, was this Egyptian god Apis, the bull calf, the god of strength, able to lift one finger, or in this case one hoof, against God to stop or mitigate the plagues? Obviously, this calf couldn't do a thing. The calf was nothing but an idol. Before continuing with the narrative here, I'd like to turn to Unger's Bible Dictionary to learn God's terms, the words he used to describe what idols are. God, you know, God inspired the scriptures, but in scripture, the word he used for idol, there's at least seven Hebrew words, seven distinct and different Hebrew words, which are translated idol in English. Understanding the meaning of these words will help us to comprehend the deep moral significance and the express degradation associated with idolatry. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce these words, and I'm not going to use Strong's numbers or anything else. I just want to show you how God describes these idols. Okay, the first term that God used means an empty thing. It's translated in other places in the Bible as trouble, iniquity, vanity, wickedness, and sorrow. The primary idea of the root seems to be emptiness, nothingness as a breath or vapor. In a moral sense, wickedness in its active form of mischief, and then the result of sorrow and trouble. Hence, this word denotes vain, false, wicked thing, and expresses at once the essential nature of the idols and the consequence of their worship. They're totally, absolutely worthless. The next word is non-entity, meaning nothing. It's thought by some to have a sense akin to that of falsehood, and is close related to the first term. The third term that is used is a terrifying thing, so-called from the terror they inspired in the devotees, idols that go mad with terror. The fourth term is a horrible thing, rendered horrid image and applied to the idol of Maka, probably of wood, which Asa cut down and burned. The repulsive Asherah poles, which was unquestionably a phallus, the symbol of the productive power of nature and the nature god Asherah. The fifth term is a shameful thing applied to Baal or Baal Peor, characterizing the obscenity of his worship. The sixth term is the term that's used for logs or for stones or blocks of wood. They're just, these idols are like helpless logs. The expression is applied to false gods and their symbols, and it stands side by side with other contemptuous terms, such as filth and abomination and detestable things. This Hebrew word that is translated this way is thought by some scholars to have been derived from the Hebrew word for dung or manure. I mean, you can see God's contempt for idols of any sort. The last term is a detestable thing. It's translated as filth and impurity, especially applies to ceremonial uncleanness. As referring to idols themselves, it primarily denotes the obscene rites with which their worship is associated, and hence is applied to both the objects of the worship and to the worshipers themselves. So people are absolutely degraded into whatever filthiness that these idols represent. Just on a side note here, on last week, we went down to Kendall Yards to the farmer's market they have there. And, you know, they had food booths and soap and candles and all that various things you find at these markets like that. One of the things that just caught our attention were these rather pretty necklaces with stones set in them in various different ways and, you know, really looked pretty nice. But the heading over it was Reiki-infused stones. And Nancy talked to the lady a bit, and we kind of looked it up. And this Reiki is some kind of a healing energy that is sent into these stones by their practitioners, I guess. And this stone, apparently, people think already has existing properties. And we know we go to Arizona, and that there's a lot of that type of thing down there that the local Indians put their faith in, and of course all the hippies and everything else. But all these different stones have different qualities, and they give you, and apparently rose quartz, which is, I love rose quartz, but it says it has an energy of self-love. So maybe that's why I love it. But but if the Reiki is put into it, it expands this ability of this stone to a greater benefit. So, but it's you know, it's another idol. It's another thing that people get into that gets in the way of worshiping God. So all these terms that I mention here, they're abstract terms. They're just, you know, these idols are empty. It's the thought of the thing. They describe the overall value God places on anything that supersedes him as supreme being in a person's heart or mind, or anything such as the calf here, or like this wooden image that I showed you that is used to represent him or to remind a person of him. So anything. So back again in Exodus 32, again verse 5, when Aaron saw what he had done, okay, he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the eternal. Well, maybe a feast to the eternal is what Aaron had in mind, but in the mind of the people, they were looking to have a party. Verse 6, it says, they rose up, the people did, early in the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Okay, maybe they made a few offerings on the altar that Aaron had built, but then it turned out to be an outright idolatrous pagan orgy. God wanted to destroy the people right then and there. He knew what was going on, and we know how Moses intervened on their behalf. So eventually he came back down the mountain carrying the tablets of stone. So dropping down to verse 19, Moses coming down to camp now off the mountain. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. So Moses came down and he just smashed those tablets on the ground. You think he was angry? Well, yeah, it says he was. But also this act was symbolic, because the people broke the law. They broke the covenant they had made with God when they all responded, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." The people broke the law. Moses pictured what they did. He broke the tablets of stone, and then he broke the calf that had been made. He burned it and smashed it and pulverized it to smithereens, and he made the people drink the water. So now in verse 21, Moses came to Aaron. He's probably still pretty hot. He said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron had some really lame excuses here. He shifted the blame over onto the people. "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' And they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this miracle occurred." You know, I just threw this gold in the fire, and out popped this calf. It's just amazing. Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. It says here, Moses saw the people were unrestrained, or in other versions, they had cast off all restraint. Apparently, at least some of them had cast off a little more than restraint. The King James Version says Moses saw the people were naked, so they'd cast off their clothing along with their restraint. The Living Bible says Moses saw the people had been committing adultery. So what they were doing is acting out the religious prostitution that was part of calf worship in Egypt. The second part of verse 25 says, Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Now that's rather puzzling, and it's actually unclear in the Hebrew because there were no enemies among them. But apparently it could also be translated, they mocked anyone who opposed them. Now this sounds more reasonable. It makes sense because those refusing to be involved in the pagan orgy were mocked by the revelers. Now, this is a common reaction by people who are doing evil. And I think, you know, the young people that are affected by peer pressure might do well to consider this. When people are getting drunk or doing drugs, or maybe being engaged in premarital sex, they mock people, their peers, who refuse to do it, who want to do what God wants them to do. They tease people, they belittle people that won't get involved in the evil that they're involved in. Everybody's doing it. Come on, don't be a stick in the mud. You know? And who knows what terms they have nowadays. But you really have to be careful because people that are doing evil will mock people who want to be straight, as we say. You might jot down Proverbs 29:18 because the same terminology is used where it says where there is no revelation, which means no proper attention to the word of God, the people cast off restraint. And we've got this, you know, if it feels good, do it. You know, it doesn't hurt anybody. But Proverbs 29:18 goes on to say, happy or blessed is he who keeps the law. So blessings don't always come instantly, you know. Drop down to verse 26 now of Exodus 32, because Moses drew a line in the sand. Verse 26, Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. The sons of Levi crossed the line. They wanted to stand up and be counted, and they were not ashamed for obeying God. Verse 27, Moses said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. I can't imagine when the sons of Levi crossed that line and said, I'm going to stand up for God, that they had any concept of what was going to be required of them. And of course, when we cross the line to come to stand up, to come and worship God on the Sabbath, we don't know what's going to happen next year or the year after. Do you think that the Levites knew that they were going to be strapping on a sword and walking throughout, back and forth through the camp of Israel, killing people? I really don't think that was on their mind, but they were blessed for their obedience. It says, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And then in verse 29, it says, Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day for every man who has opposed his son and his brother. So the sons of Levi were blessed for their obedience. You know, the Levites became the workers at the tabernacle. They served God and served the community by serving God. They were elevated. They were a very special group from that time on. The Israelites who survived that day and clearly saw the consequences of idolatry as death, I'd like to say they learned their lesson, and later generations look back on this day. They were never tempted by idolatry again. They never bowed to any god but the true God, the one who brought them out of Egypt, the one who gave them his laws. Unfortunately, we know that was not the case. Beginning with the conquest of Canaan and all throughout history, the idols of pagan nations were a source of sin and sorrow to Israel and were eventually caused them to be driven out of the land that God had given them. They never get over their desire for idolatry and everything that went with it. Let's turn to the New Testament now, Book of Mark. There is so much on idolatry in the Bible that it would take many, many sermons to try to even cover it all. It's truly amazing. Let's go to Mark 7. Coming to the New Testament, a new type of idol seems to have been introduced. And the idol that was introduced was tradition. The Pharisees set their own teachings and tradition above the laws of God. And Jesus addresses this error in Mark chapter 7. God had inspired many, or several of the Old Testament writers, especially Moses, to tell us not to add to or take away from the commands. To do so is essentially to make an idol out of our own understanding and our own ideas. Jesus addresses this in verse 5, where the Pharisees asked him and the scribes, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees put their own teachings, their own perspectives, in short, their pride and their vanity, before the truth of God's word. They made idols of their own thoughts and their own reasoning, their own teaching. And you know, we can read of several spots in the New Testament that describe what was going on at the time of Christ and the apostles. But here we are. We're in the 21st century now. But as we understand it, we are descendants of Israel. But we're modern people. We can look at this wooden image that I showed you, or that calf that Aaron made, and we know that they're just an effigy, they're a crude idol. And it would be silly to bow down and to worship it. We don't have idols anymore, but our land is full of idols, and there's people full of idolatry, okay? Do we as a nation worship the eternal God who created us and created all there is? No. We worship mindless evolution. You know, here, if you look at God's creation and see the incredible wisdom and symmetry and balance and thought and everything he put into it, and then say, oh, that just happened. It just came along. Series of mistakes and chances. That, I mean, to me, that's the ultimate slap in the face to God. Do we trust God to provide our daily bread? Or is it our trust in our bank account? You know, we have "In God We Trust" written on our currency and coin. I think it was a mistake. I think the engraver that was trying to make the first coins was working so closely that he accidentally spelled gold wrong. He was trying to write "In Gold We Trust," and he wrote "In God We Trust," and he thought, well, that looks pretty good. I'll just leave it, you know. But do we trust in God as a nation? There are many ways to put our own desires and selfish interests above serving God. His ways are ways of serving and giving to others as we are able. But still, no one has ever seen God, and no one has ever carved an image of him. But we do have Jesus, the Word of God, who became man. We can make images of him. And so baby Jesus lying in a manger has become the reason for the season, the ancient Babylonian Egyptian sun worship season that is now called Christmas. It's looked to and celebrated annually with great anticipation. Average people go into debt while merchants grow richer, keeping this pagan season alive under the name of Jesus Christ. We also have a young man Jesus depicted as a long-haired, effeminate man carrying a lamb draped over his shoulders or presiding over what is called the Last Supper. Our society has pushed God the Father into the background. He's often perceived as the harsh, vindictive God of the Old Covenant, always looking to punish the disobedient. Well, sweet, mild-mannered Jesus saves us and forgives us for all our sins. Above all, the visible idols representing Christianity in our society is the cross, a sacred symbol straight out of Babylon and Egypt, is now universally recognized as being the symbol of Christianity. I know what I'm talking about because as a young man, I developed a hobby of whittling with a pocket knife, and I got pretty good at whittling things. My favorite wood was apple wood because you can cut it across the grain as well as with the grain. My favorite subject to carve was the crucifix. I would make images of what I thought was Jesus Christ, and I thought I was giving God the glory with my ability. When Nancy and I were first visited by a Church of God minister, my best carving was hanging on the wall. It was a cross of black ebony with a figure representing Christ in applewood. On another wall was a framed copy that Nancy had painted of Da Vinci's Last Supper with the long-haired Christ sitting there with his disciples. Well, these idols did not last long in our house. We consigned them to the fire. Let's turn to the book of 1 John. We'll be winding this up in 1 John. You know, we have been given this life, you and I have, and specifically called by God the Father to come to know him. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." 1 John 1, starting in verse 3, "That which we have seen and which we heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." Excuse me. I want to be in chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. So God's commandments include putting him first. I am the Lord your God. Have no gods before me. No idols, no images, no hobbies, no thoughts, no philosophies. We are to worship God, to worship him in spirit, and worship him in truth. We'll be closing in 1 John 5, verse 19. Through 21, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, through his Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.